Continue our study of what has become the study of the rapture of the church just for a few weeks here, which deals with believers in Jesus Christ being caught up to meet him in the air when he returns to claim what he bought 2,000 years ago. In our first lesson, we looked at the rapture in general, the actual event itself and the subjects of the rapture. The dead in Christ, and those in Christ who are alive and remain. We also talked about how every one of the references to our being caught up to meet the Lord, those are references to our seeing Jesus Christ face to face. So our blessed hope is not heaven. Our blessed hope is not New Jerusalem. Our blessed hope is Jesus Christ coming for us. Amen. And then last Friday, we looked in the Bible. We discussed what will happen when Jesus comes. We saw that if Jesus Christ were to come today, we would move out of this mobile home, this corruptible, this vile, didn't you like that definition? This vile body of flesh, and we'll be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be changed into a body like unto his glorious body. If Jesus Christ were to come today, we would meet him in the air, and the Bible says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And I like that. And you know, this argument, this debate that goes around nowadays about where will the church be in eternity? Well, I know where I'll be. I'll tell you exactly where I'll be. I'll be with Jesus. With Jesus, that's where I'm going to be. There's an old Christian song that says, on land or sea, what matters where? Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And that's where I'm going to be. Wherever the Lord is. You get all this debate about Christ being in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places or in the New Jerusalem or we would be in heaven outside Jerusalem or in New Jerusalem inside heaven. Well, who cares, man? I'm going to be in a glorified body, all sin past, and I'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good enough for me. Who could ask for more than that? And I've been in some museums. I've been in the Denver Museum several times. I've even been to the big Smithsonian Museum over there in Washington, D.C. Saw all those diamonds, all those jewels and gold and all those riches and everything. You can look at it. You can't have it. You know, but you know what? It's all just a bunch of dead rocks to me. It doesn't mean anything at all to me. Now, if I could have carried some of it out and taken it home with me, it might have meant a little bit more, but it's just stuff to look at, see? And I guarantee you, hey, if you get up there to heaven with those streets of gold and those walls of jasper and those gates of pearl, if the living Jesus Christ wasn't there, if he wasn't there, all that stuff, that place would just be another museum full of junk and pretty things to look at. Jesus Christ, he's the glory of heaven. And Jesus Christ, he's the blessed hope of the believer. Now, when we're talking about this rapture of the church, do you know what you've got to do to be a part of God's church? You have got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I hope you have believed that. And Christ died for our sins, all of our sins, from the day we were born up until the day we trusted him. And then some would say, but from that day forward, you got to pay for the rest of them. Well, is that what the Bible says? That's absolutely not what the Bible says. Because the Bible says Christ died for our sins. That's what it says. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, he made one sacrifice for sins forever. That's what Jesus Christ did. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. That's the Bible. That's the Word of God. Now, my salvation is eternal life. That's what God gave me. He did not give me eternal life in this mortal body. My soul was born again, and I was given everlasting life. The blessed hope of those who have been born again is that one day what the Lord Jesus Christ went into the pawn shop and redeemed, one day he's going to come and he's going to take it and carry it home with him. Now, he's already paid for it in full. He just hadn't come to claim what he bought yet. It's on layaway, so to speak. That grandmother that you buried, that grandfather that you buried, that husband, that wife, that son, that daughter, you know what they're doing out there in that graveyard? They're on layaway. They've been bought. They've been paid for. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he's going to come. He's going to take them all out of this old hock shop and take us up to heaven. Now, today I want to talk to you about who goes in the rapture. Who will get caught up to meet the Lord? And then next time we'll talk about just when this rapture is going to take place. And I don't mean that I'll be setting a date for you. Sorry. But we will discuss the dispensational placement of the rapture. Okay? But look, first of all, in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's where we've been starting. That's where we'll start again today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In our churches today, here's what you have. Here's what you'll find, depending on which church door you walk through. Number one, picture a chart here. Way on one end, you've got people who say, you have got to save yourself by your works. And the only way you'll ever get to heaven is by doing good works. Well, we know that's not right. If that was right, then Jesus would have never came and died on the cross. It wouldn't have been necessary. Okay. The next step over, moving a little bit closer to center on this line, okay, you've got those who say you are saved by grace through faith, but you have to keep yourself saved by good works. Okay. Well, that's partially right, a little bit closer, but it's still not right. Because when you say that, you're saying you don't even really know what it is to be saved. And then you come to the center, okay? And right in the middle, you are saved by grace through faith, and you are given everlasting life. And because of that, you serve the Lord, and you strive to the best of your ability to live without sin. Why? Because you love him and because you're faithful. Okay, then you move off center again to the other side. And, you know, they say you're saved by grace through faith and you can't lose salvation. But if you don't do good works, the Lord is just going to leave you behind when he gets here, and you'll have to do the best you can to get through that tribulation time and avoid the devil. And that's partly right, but partly wrong, which makes it all wrong. And then way over here on the other side, far from the center, you've got those who say, it's in error, they say, it doesn't really matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter whether you trust Jesus or not, because everybody's going to go wherever they're going to go. God already decided for you, so what difference does it make? God, that would be the Calvinist saying, God chooses who goes and who doesn't. It's up to him. Now, the devil doesn't care whether you're way off to the right or you're way off to the left, so long as you're off. That's all the devil cares for. Now look what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and endure to the end? No. See? No enduring to the end. I added something to Scripture there, just like many Christians do for some reason. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again and live a good life. No, again, I'm adding something. You've got to add something to the Scripture to teach that. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and are doing good works shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. No, not what the Bible says. I think we ought to be doing good works, don't you? You've been around here long enough to know. I think you ought to be living right, doing right every moment of every day. But let me ask you something. If you've got to be doing right to be caught up when the Lord comes, how right do you have to be? Right? As right as you've decided that you can live, or as right as God says you should live? You know what God said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So what am I going to do? Just pick and choose? And say, well, if you're doing what I'm doing, you get to go, but if you're doing what you're doing, you get left behind. Well, see, that's my standard, or that's your standard, or that's someone else's standard. God's standard is absolute sinless perfection, 24 hours a day. And if anybody could measure up to that, Christ wouldn't have died on the cross. But what gets me saved is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What gets me caught up is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or else I'm not going. I can't be good enough. I couldn't be good enough to get saved. I couldn't be good enough to stay saved. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Let's look one more time at this picture of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Okay, now, if you go on down and read through that chapter, you know what he teaches? Your hand is not a separate entity from you. Okay, the hand is part of me. Part of you. Okay? So that's the picture, and we've seen that. We've studied that. This ear, it's part of me. It's not something separate or distinct from me. It's part of me. Now, the Bible says when you're saved and you're born again, the Holy Spirit makes you a member, a living part of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a question of will Jesus leave some Christians behind? It's a question of, will Jesus leave a part of himself behind? See, someone has taught us to think of ourselves as saved but separate from Jesus Christ, as saved but not part of the Lord. I am part of the very body of Jesus Christ. It's not a question of what he'll do with me since I've been saved. It's a question of what he'll do with himself. I'm part of him. Now look at verse 25, same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12:25, that there should be no schism in the body. Do you know what a schizophrenic is? That's a divided personality. The Lord said there should be no division in the body. Now sure, men may break off fellowship with one another, but Jesus Christ does not cut and divide and chop up his body. He says, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Okay, if one member of the body of Christ had to go through that suffering time of the great tribulation, we'd all have to go through. It says, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. If one person gets caught up to meet the Lord, then all of us are going to be caught up together because we are all one body. Our only merit, our only claim to fame, if you will, is being part of the body of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you are? Now, like I say, we may divide ourselves up. You know, Baptists over here, Presbyterians over here, Methodists over here, Pentecostals over there, Church of God over here. But if you're saved, if you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you are one. You are part of the same body. You belong to the same church. You'll dwell together for all eternity. And the fact that we can't get along together here and now just shows that we're all in rebellion against God. Amen. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I hear these guys get up and preach, if you aren't ready, if you aren't right when Jesus comes again, you're going to watch him leave without you. Well, maybe, I don't know, maybe you've heard that as well. But you know what they mean? If you don't do what I do, the way I do it, and if you don't see things the way I see them, you're not going to go because I am the standard. I am the standard. Okay. How many of you ever had somebody look you in the eye and say, I can lose it? I've been saved 27 years and I've never heard anybody admit that. I've heard plenty of people say, you can lose it, he can lose it, she can lose it, but I never heard one person ever say, I can lose it, or even my kids can lose it. You know why? They've convinced themselves that what they do is right, and they're just busy looking to see what you do that's not right, because it's not what they do that makes it not right. Now, you know what? Do you know the reason why I'm going to heaven? Because Jesus is right and I'm part of him. It's his righteousness. You know, we sing that song, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All right, 2 Corinthians 5. We read this last week, went down through here, verses 1 through 8. I'm going to put off this body. I'm going to put on the new body. I'm going to move out of this tabernacle, move into that glorious body. Now watch verse 9. We stopped last week at verse 8. Verse 8 said, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Verse 9, wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. You see that? Paul believed he was going. But he said, even though I am confident, even though I am sure and certain that when I leave this body, I am going to be with the Lord, still I labor. I labor. I work. I strive. I serve the Lord. Did he have to? Skip down to verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Now, you know what he said? He said, I don't have to do this for me. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But hey, there's people out there, and they're not saved, and they aren't going to heaven, and they are not ready to meet the Lord. And I love them, and I love God, and I know the terror of the Lord and what waits for them if they don't get saved. And so I labor, and I labor, and I labor, not for myself, but for others. Watch verse 10 here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Well, look at that. There are some people, they're caught up to meet the Lord in their new body, who stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they have some bad to answer for there. Okay, why would you be answering for good and bad if the only people who got caught up to heaven were people that were good? See, there are going to be some Christians saved, obviously, caught up, new body, and they'll get there and say, yes, sir, glory to God, we're in heaven, hallelujah. And the Lord says, well, hold off on that glory to God, hallelujah, for a minute. We got to kind of review your Christian service down there. We got to talk about some things. All right, now, you're saved. You are redeemed. You've got your new body. You're with the Lord forever. But there's a matter of reward. There's a matter of inheritance. There's a matter of position in God's eternal kingdom. Okay, some have done good, some have done bad. And it had nothing to do with their salvation. It had nothing to do with their going to be with the Lord, and or else they wouldn't be there. They'd be waiting for the white throne judgment if that was the case. And here they are, they're at the judgment seat of Christ. But some have done good, some have done bad. But I want you to see who goes in the rapture. Not good Christians, not bad Christians, Christians. Christians go in the rapture. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter number 2. Now, let me define a word for you while you're turning there. The word perfect in your Bible, in spite of some of the false teachings that are going on in our day, the word perfect never, never means sinless. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was made perfect through suffering. Well, you know, he didn't have any sin to get rid of. You know, the word perfect in your Bible means complete. It means entire. It means the finished product. That's what perfect means. It doesn't mean sinless ever anywhere in the Word of God. Now in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, Galatians 2:21, Bible says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You know why Jesus Christ died on the cross? Because you couldn't be right without his death. That's why. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? In other words, how did you get saved? How did you get born again? Did you work for it? Did you earn it? Or did you hear the word of God and believe it, and God saved you and gave you his Holy Spirit? You're saved by faith, aren't you? It's the gift of God. Now, somebody came into those believers in Galatia and said, all right, yes, you were saved by grace, but you are kept by works. Look at verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Brethren, again, this flesh, we read about it last week. It's vile. It's despicable. It's offensive. It's disgusting. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You really think that you can look in the mirror and be looking at the one that's going to get you home to heaven? No, it's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It's got to be. In fact, let's look at Romans 7 while we're talking about it. Romans chapter 7. If you and I could ever get to the place where we were just about half as right in our day-to-day living as the Apostle Paul was, we'd be in pretty good shape. Maybe some of you think you're about as good as Paul or better, but you'll get a wake-up call one morning and God will show you. But Paul, he struggled with some things. And the biggest thing he struggled with, he tries to describe here in chapter 7. Look at verse number 7. And if you start here and you count how many times Paul uses the word I, by the time you get to verse number 25, Paul has said I 30 times in this dissertation. So what was Paul's trouble? I. What's your trouble? What's my trouble? I. What's the dead middle of every sin? I. S-I-N. If there was no I, there wouldn't be any sin. It would only be sin. Every sin you ever commit has I right in the middle of it. All right, so listen to what Paul, the apostle, the writer of two-thirds of the New Testament, listen to what he says. Start at verse 15. Romans chapter 7, verse number 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. If anybody ever lost their salvation, Paul lost it. I mean, if not living good, if not doing right, gets you kicked out of the body of Christ, according to Paul, he's gone. You know, do you know that there's preachers that actually believe that when Paul wrote Romans chapter 6, he was saved, and then he lost his salvation in Romans 7, and then he got saved again in Romans chapter 8. Now, there's a preacher that's going to cause a lot of problems right there. Imagine a preacher teaching something silly as that. No, you know what Paul was? He was a man who was born of Adam, and yet inside was the new man born of Jesus Christ. And he knew that. He knew that that old man, that old sinful flesh, that old carnal nature was going to bother him till Jesus came again. I've never tried this, but they say if you don't want a dog to chase chickens, you have to tie a dead chicken around his neck. And that tends to keep that dog from messing around with the live ones. So you know what the Lord did when you got saved? So you wouldn't be tempted to sin and tempted to serve your flesh. He hung a dead corpse around your soul. And you've been dragging that thing around ever since. Hey, like I said, this isn't me. I live down inside here. This is just the rotting, decaying, corrupt, physical, sinful body, and I can't get out of it right now. It bothers me. It's a nuisance. I got to feed it. I've got to wash it. I've got to take care of it. I've got to doctor it. It's an aggravation. When you get that new body, you won't even be able to stub your toe. It'll just go right through the wall, man. That's right. But think about all the time that you waste taking care of this body. What an aggravation. You got all this stuff to do. You got to sit down 3 times a day and throw good food down this hole in your face, and it just disappears. That bothers me. Think of all the time the women spend working to prepare those meals, setting the table, cooking, and preparing for hours sometimes. And 30 minutes later, there's nothing there but a mess. Isn't that aggravating? It bothers me. I got too much to do. And sleep is another waste of time, isn't it? Won't it be great to get up there to heaven and not even need to lie down and waste time doing nothing? That's going to be something there. Now look at verse 20. Romans 7, 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Are you kidding, Paul? If that's the way you're living, if that's the way you're thinking, someone who's getting defeated the way you're getting defeated, hey, nobody's going to deliver you out of this body of death. Oh, wait a minute, verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Guess what? Somebody is going to deliver him. Jesus Christ, in spite of his weakness, in spite of his failures, in spite of his shortcomings, he is washed in the blood. And Jesus is going to get him out of his troubles one day. Look in chapter 8, verse 33. Romans 8, 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, that's simple. Their fellow church members will. And everybody knows that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Their family members, their neighbors, the people they work with. Well, never mind that. It is God that justifieth. Who cares what anybody else thinks? The Bible says, I was saved by the grace of God. God justified me. God declared me righteous. And you can charge me with crimes all day long, but I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Somebody will about once a day. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Hey, friends, if we were perfected, why would we need an intercessor at the right hand of God the Father? He is there pleading our cause, because the devil keeps running up there and saying, you see that? Kick him out. You see that? Throw him away. You see that? Get rid of that one. And Jesus says, Father, right there, his name is engraved in the palm of my hand. I appreciate that. 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Do you see that? There goes Christ. There goes the ones that he loves. Here I am down here going through the tribulation. Not according to what the Bible says. What did he say? Shall tribulation? Or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Now, wait a minute, that's me. I'm a created being. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, hallelujah. I'm not saved by works. I'm saved by grace. I'm not kept by my works. I'm kept because he loves me. Jesus said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. Hey, not a one of you had children that didn't do wrong. Amen? Not a one of you had a son or a daughter that didn't do wrong. But you loved them. You didn't throw them away. You did not cast them away because you love them. And what is your love and my love compared to the love of our Heavenly Father? Paul said, I'm persuaded. I'm far from being what I ought to be. I'm far from being what I want to be. But I've got a Redeemer. I've got a Savior. I've got one that loves me and he keeps me. Praise his name for that. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's what started this whole thing. I'll just say a word real quickly about those people that you know and that I know that we've decided are not living good enough. You know what the Bible says? Some men's sins are open beforehand. Some men's follow after. You know, when you and I finally see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his splendor, in all his glory, you know what we'll realize at that time? There was not one of us worth dying for. There wasn't a one of us worth going to Calvary for. See, right now we set up our little standards and we say all this stuff about the Catholic Church. But then we've got all of similar things in our belief system. You know, we've got our basic sins and our special sins and our big sins and our little sins and our foot-long hot dogs and our Vienna sausages and our bad sins and our not-so-bad sins. I mean, you can knock the Pope all you want to, but there's not a one of us that doesn't have a double standard. And when we get caught up to meet the Lord, we're going to be in a place where there's one standard. And it's this book right here. It's this book, and it's not your interpretation of it. It's not my interpretation of it. When you see Jesus Christ, you're going to fall at his feet, and you're going to thank him for saving you, and you're going to realize that you didn't have anything at all to do with it. Amen. Now, before we read this verse in 1 Corinthians, there are some pictures in the Bible I want to talk to you about, and you'll find them in your notes there. And there may be more than that, but these will do. It's enough. These are times in your Bible when the Holy Spirit is writing a narrative, telling a story. And right in the middle of that story, for no reason at all, God just stops abruptly and with the story that he's telling, and he inserts a story about a wrong kind of a woman. And then he picks up the first story right where he left off and goes on like he never even mentioned that woman. It's the strangest thing, but there's a purpose. I mean, how many of you have been reading through your Bible and you read about Abraham, you read about Isaac, you read about Jacob, then you're reading about the story of Joseph, and all of a sudden, Genesis chapter 37 starts talking about this woman, Tamar, this woman who goes out and she plays the harlot. And you read the story of Tamar down there through chapter 37, and you turn to chapter 38, and you're right back where you left off with the story of Joseph, like you never left the story to begin with. And you're scratching your head. You're saying, why did God stick that story of Tamar right there in the middle of it? Doesn't seem to make any sense. Doesn't seem to fit. He's talking about those patriarchs, the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. What in the world does Tamar have to do with that? Well, then you go through your Bible a little bit. Moses dies. Joshua takes over. You're reading through Deuteronomy, reading through Numbers, reading in the first part of Joshua about Israel's conquest of the land. God promised them the land. God said, go up, go get it. God said, it's all yours. Just gird on your sword and put on your shoes and go up there and take the land. But right in the middle of it, for some reason, these two fellas go up there into Jericho. They get messing around up on a roof of a house where a harlot lives named Rahab. Now, why is that stuck right in the middle of that story? And then you pick up again with the conquest of the land. They just go on. There's never another time where they send spies. There's never another time where they go in there sneaking around. But just for some reason, God stuck that story in there about this woman of very questionable character, right in the middle of the tale of Israel's conquest of the land. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Well, then you get to reading along in your Bible a little bit, and you get to the book of Judges. And here's these judges, Othniel, and there's Gideon, and there's Jephthah, and there's Deborah, and there's Barak, and here's Samson. And you go right through these judges to the end of the book. But that's not truly the end of Judges. The end of the book of Judges is not the end of the judges, because the next judge is Samuel. But right in the middle, you don't go from Judges 21 to 1 Samuel. No, God sticks this story in there about an outlandish woman named Ruth. Now, I like that story. It's a beautiful spiritual picture. That's a Gentile woman. She's from outside the land. Well, why is that story stuck in there right in the middle of God's narrative of the history of Israel's judges? Again, it's a strange thing, isn't it? You come a little bit further in your Bible, and you're reading about King David. And David's out there fighting, and he's going to war. He's conquering the Ammonites, and he's taking in all that promised land, that land that God gave Abraham. And right in the middle of it is the story of an adulterous, sinful, dirty woman named Bathsheba. Maybe you never heard a preacher talk about her that way, but I'm tired of David taking all the blame. You better think about that. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, if a man forces a woman, yes, you kill him. That Bible says, though, if a woman is in the city and she doesn't lift up her voice, if she doesn't cry for help, you kill both of them. They're both guilty of adultery. Where do you read about Bathsheba fighting and kicking and screaming and calling for help? There's not one word in that Bible that she offered any resistance at all. So you think about that. But you get done with that little dirty chapter and that story about Bathsheba. And then David goes right back to the battle and right back to conquering and right back to taking that land that God promised Abraham. And there's that story of the adulterous woman just stuck right in there in the middle of the history of Israel's king conquering the land. Again, it's a strange thing. Strange thing. You go a little bit further in your Bible to Esther. And here's a wicked man, Haman. He shows up on the scene, and he's there, obviously, but nobody knows who he is. He's just kind of in the background right now. He's rubbing elbows with the king. He's one of the top dogs in the government, and he's got his hands on the reins of power. But he's got a secret plot to exterminate every one of the Jews. He's going to kill them. He's got a decree and a law from the king that if they don't worship according to a prescribed ritual, he's going to go out there and kill every single one of them. But you know something? Right before that wicked man is revealed for what he is, the king, Ahasuerus, calls him out a virgin, Gentile bride, and takes her into the palace where she'll be safe. Well, let me ask you, how did Esther get in that palace with the king? Wicked Haman was there, but he hadn't been revealed. And it wasn't until she got in there, in that palace, until she got into the palace, that the wicked one was revealed. That's what the Bible teaches. And these are the last days, friends. And I believe that Antichrist, I believe he's alive and well right now, associating with the chief people of this earth. And that Bible says he'll not be revealed until the bride of Christ is taken out to be with the king. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, Jesus is going along one day, and he's teaching. He's teaching the Jews, and he's teaching the leaders of the nation of Israel. And right in the middle of his discourse, all of a sudden, here comes this woman taken in adultery. And the Lord stops his teaching and stops his discourse and deals with that woman, and then goes right back to teaching that nation of Israel. Strange thing, isn't it? One time he's walking along the road. He's teaching. He's got plans to bring the gospel to all the cities of Israel. And right in the middle of that, this woman that's dying in her blood comes and Jesus stops and he deals with her. And then he goes right on his way like he'd never even met her. That's just seven pictures in your Bible of a story of a woman thrust right into the narrative about God's dealings with Israel for no apparent reason. You know what you have in your lap there, friends? You have a book chronicling the history of God's dealing with the nation of Israel. That's what you have. It's a Jewish book written by Jewish authors about a Jewish king and a Jewish Messiah who's coming back to this earth to set up the Jews as the head of the nations and to rule and to reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's what you've got in this book that you're holding in your hand right now. And yet a strange thing happens at the close of Acts chapter 7. Right in the middle of this story about Israel and their king and his kingdom, right in the middle of that is thrust the story about a woman who's not always faithful and not always true and not always pure, but she has some special covenant relationship to God. And if that trumpet sounds today, the Lord will pick up that narrative dealing with Israel right where he left off in Acts chapter 7 and go right on like nothing ever happened. The bride of Christ, something unseen by the Old Testament prophets, something not dealt with in the scripture regarding the general tribulation and even the kingdom that's to follow. We're just some special little note stuck in right in the middle of the story. Story of God's dealings with Israel. And he's not going to return to his dealings with Israel, including the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, on God's people Israel, until he closes this short little story about the woman, the bride, that he stuck in right in the middle of that narrative. Friends, I'll tell you who's going. The bride of Christ is going. I'll tell you when we're going. When God turns back to his dealings with Israel. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read down to verse 55 last time. Let's read verse 54 and 55 again. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did the Bible say? You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What are we talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? The resurrection of the dead saints, and the catching away and changing of the living saints. And what does God say about it? That he giveth us this victory. You going to be with the Lord at his coming is just as much a gift of God, not earned, not deserved, not merited. It's just as much a gift of God as the salvation of your soul. And verse 58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor. Hey, I'm not working so that I can go to be with Jesus. I'm working because I am going to be with Jesus. I'm not working to earn the reward of eternal life. I'm working to earn the rewards that will be mine in eternal life. And there's a big difference. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and its shame, my guilt and despair. Jesus took it all on him, and Calvary covers it all. I'm saved, past, present, future, through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. If he comes today, masalama, arrivederci, adios, see you later, goodbye. People always wonder, if the Lord were to come today, what do you think it would be like down here on the earth? I couldn't care less. What do you think about that? You know, goodbye, see you in 7 years. Hey man, if you're worried about what things are going to be like, you better hurry up and get saved and get out of here. You don't have to worry about it. I'm leaving. Save the earth. No, save the souls that are on it. We're going. All right, let me say this in closing. In regard to that question, what do you think it'll be like? I can't help but believe that if Jesus Christ came at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, you probably wouldn't even notice too great of a difference in the traffic jam on the Fahil Expressway. I believe there's so few genuinely saved and born again people left on this planet that I'm not sure that the rapture is going to be the major calamity or disaster that people think it's going to be for those who are left behind. Now, let me tell you why I say that. If salvation is putting your trust fully and completely in the finished blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what do you do with the 90% of people who say that they're saved, but believe that their works are going to get them to heaven? Is that a person who's trusting Jesus Christ? Pick a church somewhere and wait for the people to come out from the service and ask them, are you saved? I hope so. Are you saved? I'm doing the best I can. Are you saved? I sure am trying. Yeah, are you saved? Well, it depends on how you look at it. Are you saved? Well, I'm just not really that sure. Well, then guess what? You're not. Now ask me, are you saved? Yes, through the blood of Jesus Christ. I am saved. And you'll go a long time before you get that answer nowadays. So friends, you don't go because you're living right. You don't go because you're doing right. You go because you got the right Savior. And I hope you do. I really hope you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful hope that you've given us. One day we're going to see you in the air face to face, and it'll be forever and ever. Help us, Lord, to have a desire in our hearts to live a life that's pleasing to you, not necessarily to try to gain rewards, though we certainly are told that that'll happen, but because we love you and because we want to serve you, Lord, and because we have a love for souls. Give us that love for souls. Help us, Lord, as we work with people that we know are unsaved. Help us to see their lost soul and to do something about it. Lord, help us in our daily walk through this world of lost people to look for ways that we can reach out to them and tell them about our wonderful Savior so that you can be their Savior as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.